am going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 40, and we will read three sections from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 17, then verses 21 to 24, and then verses 27 to 31. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen.
And this morning, as we've heard read already, we have this wonderful chapter from Isaiah to consider. We're thinking on these Sunday mornings in our series of waiting on God. And this morning particularly, we're thinking of waiting on God in humility. And I'm sure as you heard Neris read those words, those extracts, you became aware of something of the greatness and the grandeur of God, and how appropriate it is that we wait on him in humility. I was reading this week about the induction program for the Los Angeles Police Force. And like many security organizations, they put their new recruits through a series of tough tests. And one such test is to take the rookies, as they call them, to a shooting range where live rounds of ammunition are used to hit dummies that are dressed in bulletproof vests, which are required wearing when police are out on potentially dangerous missions. And so experienced marksmen fire rounds of ammunition at the dummies, and then the recruits are asked to inspect the vests. Of course, not one bullet penetrates the armor, and they're all very impressed. So the instructor says, "Do you see how effective these vests are?" "Oh yes, absolutely," they said. "Very good. Okay, so now," says the instructor, "it's your turn. You put the vests on and you stand in the firing line." At this point, of course, many of the recruits refuse to comply with the order. They just can't bring themselves to trust the vests. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to see it in action on a dummy. You may even say you believe it's very effective. But it's another thing to put it into practice in your own life, to put your own life on the line and to trust the armor to save you, yourself, from a hail of bullets. That's the test of faith being put into practice. And that is really, I suppose, the situation that we're introduced to here in this reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 40. The people of God, the Jewish nation in the Old Testament, they are being put to the test. Their faith is on the line. Let me just briefly fill in some background here so that we can understand the context of this wonderful passage and perhaps then understand the significance of these marvelous verses from what is truly a remarkable piece of Old Testament writing, isn't it? Well, we're in the 8th century. Isaiah, the prophet, preached and prophesied from about 740 to 690 BC. It was a very turbulent time in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived in Jerusalem, the capital, and he foresaw the city and the whole southern kingdom falling under the imperial advance of first Assyria and then of Babylon. Now the whole book of the prophecy of Isaiah can be divided into two main sections. Chapters 1 to 39 can be summarized as prophecies or messages of condemnation. There are numerous warnings given in those first 39 chapters, given regarding Judah, God's people, and also the surrounding nations. God's judgment will surely fall on these nations. None will escape the rod of his justice. But then the second half of the book is very different in tone. Chapters 40 to 66 can be summarized as prophecies of comfort. Here the focus turns from impending invasion and doom and destruction by these imperial powers to messages of hope, of comfort, of encouragement. And it's given to those who are now envisaged to be in captivity already in Babylon, those who are languishing in doubt and despair because of what's happened to them. So, hence the opening words of the chapter, verse 1, these famous words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." The tone's changed from condemnation to comfort, from just warning to welcome, from heaviness to hope again. And as I said, this has certainly been regarded as one of the greatest chapters of the whole Bible, certainly of the Old Testament. But it's interesting, the word God is only used once in the whole chapter. But there are 11 different names or pronouns used for God over 49 times in the chapter. So immediately we see that this chapter is all about God. God dominates. God is the subject. It speaks of his greatness, of his power. It also speaks of his compassion and his grace. And above all, of course, in those opening verses particularly, it speaks of his great provision, the coming of hope, of salvation for his people. Interestingly, too, there are 17 questions posed in the chapter. And that in itself tells us that we must take time. We must reflect on these important issues and themes that the chapter teaches. In other words, we need to approach with humility and reverence the presence of this great, this glorious God, transcendent in power and in majesty and authority. And as we do so, we will find what our hearts long for, even though we may not be able to articulate that longing in words. We find comfort. We find hope for people like ourselves, people who are finite, who are small, who are weak, who are limited. And above all, of course, we will find comfort when we consider our own failure and our sin. Then, more than ever, we need help from outside of ourselves. And it's just this promise of help, of comfort, that opens and closes this glorious chapter of Scripture. So, back to the immediate context. The people of God are in captivity, they're in a foreign country, they're in Babylon, and their faith is being severely tested. What they once believed so easily, back in Jerusalem, when all was well and the sun was shining, is now being doubted in the darkness of oppression in Babylon. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, to believe in God and to say we're Christians when the way is easy, when life is good, when the sky is blue. But it's quite another thing to maintain faith and trust in God when things go wrong, when God seems to be far away, when it seems, as these people thought, when it seems he's either allowed certain unwelcome things to happen in your life, or else he's powerless to stop them. What happens to faith then? Where's God in the midst of great personal tragedy or disappointment? These are the issues facing the believers of Isaiah's day. And chapter 40 is written in response to such questions, to such genuine, legitimate doubts. So what does the prophet have to say? More importantly, how does God speak to us to such a situation? What truths do we need to hear? Well, I think the first and the overriding truth, as I've already hinted at it, the truth of the chapter teaches us this, that God is always glorious. God is always glorious. Twice in the chapter the question is asked, to whom then will you compare God? Verse 18. Or again in verse 25, to whom will you compare me, says the Holy One. You see, our problem is that we compare God too quickly with ourselves, with human beings. We judge God by our limited knowledge and our limited perspective. And the chapter reminds us that we need our perspective to be constantly reviewed and reshaped by a true understanding of the grandeur and the glory and the majesty of this God. And so two truths about God are presented in this chapter. The first is this, that this God is beyond all measure. We can't contain him. He's beyond all measure. Just listen to some of these majestic words. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Just think of those pictures. He is the great creator God, as verse 28 tells us. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Think for a moment about those metaphors, those questions. What can you, what can I hold in the hollow of my hand? Just a few drops of water. What about God? Well, says the writer, he holds nothing less than the whole oceans of the world. That's what he holds in his hands. And what can you or I measure in the breadth or the span of our hands? The distance between the thumb and our biggest finger, perhaps, I don't know, 12, 18 centimeters. What can we measure? Well, very little, really. What about God? Well, the prophet tells us the whole of the heavens, says the prophet. The whole of the heavens is contained, if you like, within the span of God's hand. Think of it, our galaxy. I don't understand these numbers, but we're told that there are some 100,000 light years to cross just our galaxy. And it's 2 million light years to Andromeda Galaxy, our next nearest neighbor. Then there's something like 100 billion other galaxies. Do you know how God measures it? Just like that. In his hand. Or else, says the psalmist, what do you carry in your basket? Just a few groceries from Tesco's? What does God carry in his basket? The whole dust of the earth. What do you weigh on your scales? Just some ingredients for some cooking? What does God weigh on his shopping scales? The prophet tells us he weighs the mountains and the hills, the Andes and the Alps and the Himalayas. It's all just on his little scales. He really does have the whole world in his hands, the whole universe in his hands. That is your God. Says Isaiah, behold your God in verse 9. He is immeasurable. He is great. He is majestic. He is always glorious. Whatever is happening to us, whatever our perspective, that's the first thing we must always remember. He is beyond all measure. And we need our perspective to be shaped by that view. And because he's immeasurable, he's also incomparable. God is beyond all comparison. That's the second thing we need to remember here about God. That's exactly what the prophet warns the people about in verses 18 and following. We didn't read that extract. But there in those verses he paints the ridiculous picture of a man who himself makes an idol. He takes something out of gold or silver, or he carves it out of wood, and he's made it himself, and yet he bows down and worships the thing that he has made himself, or it's been made by another human being. How ridiculous. He invites his mates to come round and they have a worship the new idol that Fred's made ceremony. How stupid. And yet we think we can compare God to things like that. Things that we have made. Things that we can understand. Things that are within our comprehension. And yet, of course, how many times when talking to people, perhaps in your workplace or your family, or you may even be saying it to yourself this morning, you hear the words, well, I like to think of God in this way. You heard that? And they proceed to give you their idea of God, a God of their own creation. They've made him themselves. I like to think of God as a cosmic life force. Or I like to think of God as the ground of all loving. And so we worship the God of our own imagining rather than the one true God revealed to us in passages such as this from his scriptures. No, this God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is beyond our finite and limited comprehension. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? No one. He is beyond all comparison. He is always glorious. He's unrivaled in power and might and majesty and authority. Behold your God. So, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, these truths about God should shape our thinking about ourselves and about the events of our lives and the events of our world. Behold your God. He's always glorious. But another great truth that the chapter teaches us is this, and it's the contrast, it's the corollary, if you like, that often we and our faith is frail and feeble. So secondly, faith is often feeble. Remember the immediate context? I mentioned at the beginning, here are a people on the verge of collapse. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple is in ruins. The land is desolate. They've been carried away into captivity in Babylon. And their faith is near collapse as well. They're wondering, what does all this mean? Where is God in all this that has happened to us? It's interesting that although there are many questions asked throughout the passage, as I said, the real heart of the people's questioning doesn't appear until verse 27. You see there those questions? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Ah, there's the question. You see what's happening here? The people are saying, God doesn't seem to know about our problem. Or if he knows, then he seems to be indifferent to our plight. They're in captivity. The promises of the covenant to them, which were built around the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the land, they all seem to be totally wiped out now by this exile, by this captivity. And they are doubting the power and the purposes of God for them. Do they have a future anymore? What hope is there for them now? And so here are the two big temptations that face us when our faith is on the line, when our faith is on trial. My way is hidden from the Lord. That's the first. In other words, God doesn't know about the trouble I'm facing. It's hidden from him. Yes, I know he's the great creator God. I know he holds the universe in his hands. I believe before him the nations are like a drop of the bucket. But that's the issue. That's the trouble. That's the problem. God is so great. He operates on such an infinitely vast canvas. He has such a big agenda. It's impossible for him to know all the details of my tiny life. After all, I am, as the passage says, I'm just like a grasshopper before this God. I really don't count. My way is hidden from the Lord. It really is hopeless. Or else, there's the second temptation when faith is tested, and that's to doubt God's goodness. My cause is disregarded by my God. In other words, God doesn't really care. Oh, he might know. He knows, I suppose, because he's God. He knows everything by definition, but he doesn't really care. He disregards my situation. He's so great and majestic that he can't be concerned about my troubles, the concerns of my life. And so our faith is tested. And often our faith is weak. Our trust is uncertain. Circumstances hit us unexpectedly. There are health issues. There are financial worries. Relationships break down. Marriages break up. There's sickness. There's disappointment. And yes, inevitably there's death. All these things will strike. And they bring a chill to our very beings. Our spirits are downcast. We feel almost destroyed. And then, of course, if we're Christians, then there's the struggle with sin and with Satan and with selfishness. There's the coldness of our hearts. There's the disobedience of our wills. There's the daily plod of just doing the right thing when, quite frankly, you look at others and it just doesn't seem to be worth it. You may be surrounded by all manner of hostility to the gospel and to faith in Christ. And we're tempted to think that God has forgotten us. God has passed you over. My cause is disregarded by my God. Yeah, the truth is that often in the Christian life and in the Christian's experience, our faith is very faint. It's very feeble. It's easily attacked. It's quickly undermined. Now, the one good thing about that fact is that God in his providence can use that to lead us to realize just how weak we are. We are humbled, rightly humbled, in the presence of this great and glorious God. We admit that we are nothing. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. And all we can do is to wait upon him in our need, in our emptiness, in our desperation. That's one of the great lessons that this chapter has to teach us. God is always glorious, and our faith is often feeble. We come to the point of recognizing that we are indeed like grass, like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows upon them. Verse 7. And so we understand our position before this glorious maker of heaven and earth. We are humbled. We are made aware of our own weakness, of our smallness. And we are brought to cry out, like the psalmist when he was tempted, do you remember, to doubt the goodness of God in Psalm 73? He cries out in the end, but whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing for me to desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart. And that's exactly where this wonderful chapter finishes, isn't it? That's where we conclude this morning, with the promise of the renewal of strength for those who are weary, for those who are weak. That's the third great truth the prophet wants us to capture here in this marvelous passage. Yes, God is always glorious. Faith is often feeble, but worshippers are always welcome by this God. I was going to call it waiters are always welcome, but I thought, no, that might have the wrong connotation, really, though I'm sure waiters and cooks are always welcome too. But waiting means worshipping. Worshippers are always welcome by this God. Now, I know if you're looking in the NIV, it's chosen to translate the word to wait as hope in verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord rather than those who wait on the Lord. But Alec Mateer, in his seminal commentary on this, says that hope is only one facet of the Hebrew word used here in the original. The original word equally includes the idea of waiting patiently, trusting, even resting in God's presence. And that's what worship is all about, isn't it? Part of it, at least. Should be. Of course, we're not very good at waiting, are we? Especially in the manic speed and the activity that characterizes 21st century Western culture. But we miss so much by not waiting on God. And not least, of course, we miss the great thing that we need above all else to continue on in faith. We miss the renewal of our spiritual strength. It's been said that most Christians have a serious weight problem. But it's not a weight problem that diet or exercise program can remedy, because it's a W-A-I-T problem. We all have this weight problem, don't we? We're a bit like the guy who prayed, Lord, give me patience and I want it now. Now, of course, waiting is not idleness or doing nothing, but it's making time for worship, for adoration, for reflection, for prayer, so that our spiritual life and our vitality is renewed. Remember Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6? It's recorded there that he says to his disciples, they'd come back from a mission and they were tired. They'd reported about how they'd been used and they've been working for the Lord in his service. And Jesus says, come yourselves apart and rest a while. Someone has said, if Christians do not come apart with Jesus and rest a while, we'll simply come apart. We'll simply burn out. We need to learn to wait. To wait in faith and trust and humility on God. And you see, the glorious thing is this. We can do so. We can come to God. We can wait in faith. Because although all that we have said about the character of God, his greatness, His eternity, His power, His majesty, His transcendence, His otherness. All that is absolutely true, yes, but it's not the whole picture. You see what the passage tells us? The same God is described in this same chapter as the one who tends His flock like a shepherd. Verse 11. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. It's the same God. You see, He does care. He does know about our troubles, about the worries that keep us awake at night, about the problems that we struggle with on a daily basis. Why do you say, Christian, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, and He will not grow tired and weary. In other words, He will not grow tired and weary of you. We can never exhaust Him. With all our needs, with all our complaints, with all our prayers. You see, God can never be so busy one day answering all our prayers and seeing to all our needs, so busy that the next day He just can't get out of bed. No, God's not like that. We can never exhaust Him. He never grows tired or weary. His power is infinite. And He is willing to impart that strength to us. He never tires of caring for us. He cares for those who do grow weary, who do sometimes feel we just can't make it through the day. And this strength, you see, is supernatural. It's not normal, natural. It's a spiritual gift. It's a different category from normal physical strength. That's what the pictures here at the end of the chapter underline for us. You see, even youths grow weary, and young men will stumble and fall. So we're not talking just about ordinary human vigor, though I believe that can also be renewed in God's presence too. But that human vigor will inevitably one day fade and fail. No, what we're speaking about here essentially is spiritual strength. Strength that will see even the feeblest and the weakest saint through to the end of the journey. This is the promise. It's of divine strength, which will sometimes enable us to soar on wings like eagles. That's marvelous, isn't it? And there's also the promise of strength and grace to help us run the race of Christian obedience. And then finally, thirdly, there's the promise of grace and strength to empower us to simply walk and not faint on the Christian journey. You know, it's wonderful to know times of soaring in the spiritual life. And it's marvelous to have those days of sprinting in growth in the spiritual life. But I believe there's something equally wonderful to be given grace every day to simply walk the way of Jesus. There's something wonderful to be said for a consistent daily walk with Jesus Christ that never varies, just walking. There's something very special about the Christian who steadily walks with God. There's something special about the believer who's always found walking with Jesus. If you meet them today, they're still walking with Him, just like they were last year. You meet them next year, they're still the same, they're just walking with Jesus. And He gives us grace, that's the promise here, to those who are just walking through the mundane events of our daily existence. You see, I think as Christians sometimes we think we're only serving the Lord when we're doing something big or something significant is happening in and through us. Well, the fact is, there is nothing bigger, there's nothing more significant than a Christian who simply walks obediently with the Lord day by day. There's something profound, there's something important about finding yourself in the Word of God every day. There's something to be said for spending time with Jesus in prayer every day. There's something to be said for simply walking with Him in obedience every day. And there's grace for that. There's strength for that. There's grace to get up in the morning. There's grace to bow your head in prayer. There's grace to open the Bible and to read it, to be drawn closer to God. There's grace to honor the Lord throughout your daily walk. There's grace to do it day after day. And you know, as we faithfully walk with God day by day, with His help and with His grace, then I think we're ready for those times of sprinting and of soaring. when they come too. And our success in those special times always comes from our faithfulness to walk, to stroll with the Lord Jesus day by day. And you see, the promise of this renewed strength is based on the love and the faithfulness God has shown to us in his glory and in his grace. Because you see, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the creator of the ends of the earth, before whom the nations are a drop in the bucket and the peoples are like grasshoppers, he, this great creator God, can I say it? He became a grasshopper. Do you hear what I said? God became a grasshopper. The people are just like grasshoppers before him, but he became a person. He became a human being. He became small. He became fragile. He became a man limited with a human body and a human soul and a human mind in order that he could bring us hope and renewal and salvation, in order that he could bring us strength so that we who are weary might not faint. And so in his humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, he knows what it's like to be tired, to be thirsty, to be weary, to be hungry, to be sad, to be grieving. He knows what it's like to be tempted and tried by Satan, exercised by sin in his temptations, to be disappointed, to be betrayed by friends. But listen, most amazing of all, he knows what it's like to feel that his cause was disregarded by God. He knows what it's like to be forsaken by his heavenly Father as he suffered and died upon the cross for us to be forgiven so that we might never be forsaken. He knew that. He became a grasshopper. And so the one who does hold the whole world in the palm of his hand is the one whose hand is scarred by nails. Proof beyond all measure of his love, of his commitment to us, of his interest in our case and in our cause. Proof of his grace, his strength to renew us so that we will walk and not faint. So whatever our problems, however strong our temptations, however severe our trials, we are safe as we live our lives, if you like, in the wrinkle of his loving hands. This great and glorious God. The story goes of Charlton Heston, some of you youngsters won't even have heard of him, but I have. But he was a Hollywood film star. Apparently, Heston wanted to do always in the films as much of the stunt work as he could. And so, to enter into the spirit and the atmosphere of perhaps his greatest film, Ben Hur, he asked if he could do the chariot racing himself and race the chariot on the set. And so the director agreed. And so Heston spent time practicing driving the chariot and controlling the horses so that he'd get it right for the shoot. But when the time came to shoot the scene, Heston was doubtful. He said to the director, "Look, I'm not sure I can do this. I can probably drive the chariot and control the horses, but I don't think I can fight and engage in the battle and win the battle convincingly as well. I don't think I can do it." To which the director replied, "Oh, don't worry about that. You stay in the chariot and I'll make sure you win the battle. It's in the script. I'm not going to change that. Trust me." And so he did. And you know, I think God says to us, with all our fears perhaps and our doubts and our misgivings and our uncertainties and our weakness, perhaps we think we won't make it, perhaps we'll fail somehow, perhaps we won't win, he says, "Don't you worry about that. It's in the script. I'm not going to change that. Trust me. It's my will and purpose for you." You see, God is the one who directs. He controls all things in this great drama, the drama of the world and of the cosmos, but the drama of your life too. And he will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. But he gives strength to the weary and increases power to the weak. So wait on the Lord in humility. Because God is always glorious. And yet, even though our faith is often feeble, worshippers who wait like this on this great and glorious God are always, always welcome. And we are safe in his hands.